This time we'll read again from Mark chapter 8. Return to our series in Mark chapter 8. Begin the scripture reading at verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 38. The text for the sermon will be verses 27 through 30, the next section in the book, the chapter number 8. Beginning at verse 14, then, we read this word of God. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Now the words of our text, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Thus far we read in the Word of God. May he bless us in the reading of Scripture. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the event of our text, verses 27 through 30, we are informed occurred in and near the town or towns of Caesarea Philippi. The Lord tells us where he was laboring. And that town was located in the northeast sector of Palestine in the province of Iturea, northeast of the Sea of Galilee, very close to the border of Palestine and Syria, so not far from the city of Damascus. That place is significant because of its connection to the ministry of Jesus. As we know, Jesus was called by the Father and sent by the Father to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi and the villages around that city shows the faithfulness and the extent to which Jesus was willing to fulfill that mandate of the Father. He wouldn't simply do his work in Jerusalem and let the Jews come to him and just stay in Jerusalem. And then they'll come from Galilee and they'll come from the hills of Judea and just sit there. He went to where they lived, to the extent of the borders of Palestine, to speak and preach to all of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, doing so as a faithful prophet of the Lord. But secondly, the event of our text also shows the time in which we find our text in the ministry of Jesus, which occurred at a length of about 3.5 years. The text reminds us of where Jesus had labored. He had labored extensively in Judea. He had labored extensively in Galilee and had finished his 3 tours of Galilee. He had preached in Decapolis as well, and even in Samaria. And in the text, he was now laboring in Iturea. And soon after the text, he would be transfigured somewhere in Galilee, would visit Capernaum for the last time, make his way through Samaria to the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and thereafter focus his ministry in Perea. And then from Perea would come back to Jerusalem through Jericho and then to the last weeks of his life. This is significant because it teaches us that Jesus has finished the majority or the bulk of his ministry in the house of Israel or among the Jews. We're moving into what would be on our calendar the fall time of the year, several months before his crucifixion. Although there would be more instruction in his tour in Perea, although there would be much more instruction even in the Passion Week on Teaching Tuesday of Passion Week, nevertheless, the bulk of the burden of his ministry concerning himself and his work had been finished or accomplished. There wasn't much more to do as far as the question of our text. Having declared all that the Father had told him to preach concerning his identity, and doing that through his preaching, through his parables, through all of his miracles, Jesus pushes the issue. He prompts the response of the Jews and the house of Israel when he sets before them that question, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Now in the text, of course, he says that to the apostles. But really, that's the question put before Israel now to the end of the book of Mark, to all before whom Jesus must stand. "Whom say ye that I am?" The Lord teaches. Those in this last main phase of the ministry of Jesus, of the answer to that question by his hearers, those who rejected him and said, "Thou art something else," like Judas Iscariot would answer, Thou art not the Christ. They would be condemned. They would perish in their unbelief according to their own answer. But those who answer that question in the clear eyesight of faith pictured in the previous event of the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, they would receive the strength and the duty to confess his name, like the apostles and the disciples of Jesus, and give that clear answer: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Call your attention then to the truth of the text under the question that Jesus put before the disciples: Whom say ye that I am? Well, notice, first of all, this unavoidable question of Jesus, and secondly, the believing answer, and then thirdly, according to verse 30, the resulting charge. And by the word charge, we don't mean an accusation of sin, but according to the word of verse 30 here, the resulting charge is a mandate or a duty that God gives to those who in faith answer this question correctly. The question is, whom say ye that I am? That's a simple but a necessary question. In this question, Jesus asks about his identity. Who am I? What is my person? Do I have two persons? Do I have one person? Do I have a human person? Or do I have a divine person? What's the answer? He asked about his natures. Who am I? Am I a man? Am I God? Am I man and God together? Do I possess a human nature fully? Do I possess a divine nature fully? Who am I? Jesus also asks in this question important things about his ministry and his work. Who am I? Am I a prophet? It's promised in the Old Testament. Am I a priest? Am I a king? Do I have a kingdom? Am I the mediator between God and man, as God and man in the flesh? Who am I? What is my work? Jesus also implies that in this question. Is my work merely to feed 5,000 people with earthly bread or 4,000 with earthly bread, to do earthly deeds of great things? Or is my work far greater than that, pictured by those miracles in the redemption that I must accomplish for my people? Who am I? Am I the atoning lamb? Am I the propitiation? And am I that propitiation for everyone or for my people? And who am I? Am I merely to give salvation to my people, or am I their salvation and their hope and their glory and their life? And in that question, he also asks, and by implication of the goal, who am I? What am I to do? Is my purpose in life to do my own will or the will of him that sent me? Is my goal to establish a kingdom on this earth or to establish a king of heavenly glory? Is my goal to fulfill the Old Testament types and shadows, the Old Testament scriptures? Is my goal to raise my people into that glory with me in the heavenly kingdom? Who am I? That's the question that the Lord presents. The Lord presents that not just to his disciples and his apostles, but that's the question which all faced when they must stand before Jesus and hear him. It was a question put to the Romans even. Later, Pontius Pilate would face that question when he judge Jesus. He must answer, "Who am I? Whom do ye say that I am, Pilate?" The soldiers with Pilate had to answer that question, "Whom say ye that I am?" As they put the purple robe on him and stuck the crown of thorns in his head, "Whom say ye that I am?" In fact, according to Mark chapter 15, the centurion authorized by Pontius Pilate to carry out the execution of Jesus by crucifixion, he must face that question too, as he stood over Jesus while he was nailed to the cross and put upright, "Whom say ye that I am?" Wicked Herod must answer that question, "Whom say ye that I am?" The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes who knew all of the Old Testament, had it perfectly memorized in the Hebrew, they must answer, "Whom say ye that I am?" There was a question even put to the larger group of disciples that followed Jesus. "Whom say ye that I am? Do you follow me as a bread king? Who am I?" And wherever that gospel would be preached in the New Testament after Pentecost by the apostles, wherever they preached that word and that name of Jesus Christ, the hearers must answer, "Whom say ye that I am?" That you hear in the gospel, the Herods that Paul preached to, Herod Agrippa, to the governors, Felix or Festus, even when Paul stood before the Roman Caesar and answered for his cause, even he must answer the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And still today, wherever that word is preached, that same unavoidable question of the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his natures and his work and the goal of his work must be answered. "Whom say ye that I am?" With respect to the creation in the beginning, to history, and what governs all of history, and with respect to that church which I defend and gather and preserve in the earth. "Whom say ye that I am?" And that's the question we must answer. We have been brought up under the preaching of the gospel. We're taught that in catechism class from a young age. We're given all the truth. And all of that, we face the question, even as young people, "Whom say ye that I am, saith your Lord?" Who am I? Not just objectively, who am I, but who am I to you? To answer that question, Jesus had provided abundant evidence of what the answer might be and must be to that question. The Jews had the revelation of his identity. John the Baptist saw his person in the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. John saw as he heard the voice from heaven speaking, and John saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, saw that this man Jesus had a person different from the voice that spoke and the Spirit that was being revealed as being upon Jesus without measure. He saw in Jesus a unique individual person, a person of the only begotten Son of God. Even the devils knew this is the Christ. They knew, they saw the evidence. They were told not to speak. They understood. The Pharisees, even though they refused to acknowledge the truth, saw the evidence when the waves of the sea Christ stilled, or when he forgave sin or healed the withered hand on the Sabbath day. They saw the evidence. This man isn't just a man. Yes, he can sleep. He gets hungry. But he is the Son of God. And there was clear evidence that, yes, he is the eternal king of his kingdom, able to deliver his citizens from the tyranny of the devil. Every time the devils were cast out, There's the king. When he touched the lepers, willing to take upon himself their uncleanness and to make atonement for them, there's the high priest. When they heard the sermons in the synagogues, there's the prophet. There's the one anointed by the Spirit without measure as prophesied by Isaiah. And thus in all of his sermons, all of his parables, they had the evidence. They saw the answer. In fact, they could see it even in his behavior. He would not succumb to the temptations of the devil. He would not fall into those temptations to turn the stones into bread, to jump from the temple, or to bow to Satan. He remained perfectly steadfast in the righteousness he was required to fulfill. He would not deviate from the word of God and the will of his Father, but it was his delight to be faithful in all righteousness and holiness before God. He was perfect in his preaching, perfect in his miracles, perfect in his authority, perfect in all of his work as the mediator. Even Pilate, the day he was crucified, confirmed that very thing. This man is righteous. And besides all of that, there was the testimony of Scripture itself concerning the answer to the question, whom say ye that I am? Who am I? And whom say ye that I am in response to all that has been revealed in the Scriptures, even by John the Baptist? Now the question must be answered. In spite of all of the evidence that Christ has made known, there have been unbelieving answers to those to that question, whom say ye that I am? The disciples in the text give to us some of those answers, three of them. First of all, some like Herod thought, well, that Jesus of Nazareth, that must be John the Baptist. After all, John the Baptist was wickedly beheaded, became a martyr for the cause of God's kingdom by that horrible wickedness of Herod, and thinking that, well, this is God's judgment. God raised him from the dead. The answer to that is no. Some thought, well, that must be Elijah, because remember, Elijah in the Old Testament went into heaven by a whirlwind. He didn't die. So therefore, the Lord sent him back upon the earth to continue some of his ministry. No. Maybe he is one of the other prophets in the Old Testament raised up, who may have been stoned or killed by the wicked people in Judah or Israel. No. In the early New Testament church, some gave their answers to that question, whom say ye that I am? What do you say about my identity? In the early New Testament church, the heretic Arius said that Jesus is not God, doesn't have a divine nature. He was condemned, but then the semi-Arians came along and said, well, Jesus is a lot like God, but he is not God. He's not truly God. It's also a false answer. The Gnostics, who taught Gnosticism, taught that, well, Jesus cannot be a man. He must only be God, because to have a human body would be sinful and evil for Jesus. So he could not have a sinful body or evil body. He was only spirit. He was only God. Others who followed the error of Apollinarianism taught that Jesus only appeared to be a man. The people saw an apparition and perhaps an angel-like man, but he was not truly a man. Later, the Nestorians taught, well, those two natures of Jesus, they always operated in parallel with a divine person and a human person. There were two people in Jesus operating constantly. Others said, following the error of Eutychianism, taught that Jesus had a hybrid nature, And so in answer to the question, whom say ye that I am? They taught Christ is this mixture of divine and human into this third kind of nature, a divinely human nature. That was their answer. The scriptures teach, no, that's not correct. Cults have continued those answers today in the Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and various cults in different countries, like in the Philippines, the cult called the Church of Christ. They've continued those false errors by saying Jesus is only a man. That is all that he is. He is not God. But then there are more subtle, yet still false answers about the identity of Jesus. Those errors of Arminianism, or for example, Common Grace, they maintain that Jesus loves everyone to whom Jesus, at God's right hand, by providence, distributes daily bread and the good gifts of this life. And thereby they say that Jesus never intends anyone to face that question, who am I, or what do ye say about me, in order that they might perish. He doesn't do that. He loves everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. In fact, he has died for everyone. He wants everyone to answer that question correctly. Is that the Christ of God's decree, of God's promises, God's truth, God's word? Some in a recent controversy in the church world declared, well, whom say ye that I am? They say, well, Christ is my Savior, but he is not my Lord. He saved me from my sin, but as not my Lord, I don't need to follow his commandments at this time anymore. Is that the Christ of Scripture? Whom say ye that I am, beloved? And in answer to that question, we face the reality that we do not acknowledge Jesus as we should. Do we acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord at God's right hand? Do we confess him to be the only, complete, full Savior, not only from the guilt of our sin, but also from the corruption of our sin, the death of our sin? Do we embrace him fully in the promises God has given to us in his word? Or do we, like Peter, after Jesus explains, yes, I am going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise again the third day, in response to the truth, Peter rebukes Jesus, opposes him, resists that doctrine of Christ? Are we prone, in response to that question, whom say ye that I am? Well, sometimes, but not always. The Christ, especially when thou dost require suffering, when things are not going well and not convenient, well, then I'm not so sure what the answer may be. Beloved, that is the reality of our unbelief. Whom say ye that I am? The believing answer is, thou art the Christ. Or as Luke records it, thou art the Christ of God. Or as Matthew records this, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or as John records this on a different occasion in John chapter 6, and we believe and are sure. We know and we are certain and convinced thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And like the passages in Luke, or Matthew, Luke, and John, so also Mark, by its grammar, is emphatic. Jesus is the one and the only Christ. There are no other Christs beside him. All other Christs are antichrists. They're false Christs. He alone And only he is the propitiation for his people. He only is the atonement for our sin. And his death, as Jesus prophesied, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. That is the ground and foundation of all of our salvation. And in his resurrection, that is the power in us of that new life in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. He alone is the Christ. For today and for tomorrow and for all eternity. That, beloved, is the confession of the faith. We mentioned earlier this morning about the three aspects of faith. There's the bond of faith, there's the activity of believing, and then there is the beliefs, the content of that faith, the articles of the Christian faith. In the previous passage with the healing of the man born, the blind man in Bethsaida, there you have the emphasis of faith as that activity of seeing Christ, that knowing and being assured of him. Here, this idea of the confession of Peter, that statement, "Thou art the Christ," that emphasizes the third aspect of faith, the doctrine, the belief to which faith holds and which faith confesses. What is the content of our faith? The content of our faith has as its central doctrine Jesus Christ, the Son of the Triune God, the only begotten Son, the one who is both man, fully man, and fully and truly God. Two natures united in the one person, of the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. A truth which is an incomprehensible wonder, but it is the truth, nevertheless. So important is this truth that the Apostle John underscores this when he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, it's very sharp when he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." And then later in chapter 4 of 1 John, he says in verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." To confess that Jesus is the Christ, to truly confess that, is an expression of life and fellowship with the Father in his covenant of grace. And that faithful confession of that content of the doctrine of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that doctrine has or is the root of all of the other doctrines that God reveals in his word. When we think of creation or providence or predestination or redemption, or the golden chain of salvation from regeneration all the way to glorification. Think of the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of the last things. All of those doctrines are revealed to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And these are the beliefs that the Christian must believe in order to enjoy, in order for us to enjoy our only comfort in life and in death. But who has that faith, beloved, to believe, to lay hold on that truth, and so confess that truth? Who? Peter answers that question in the next verses. In the next verses, after Jesus openly says, "I'm going to die, be crucified by the leaders of the Jews, and then I'm going to rise again the third day," what does Peter do? Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. And then Jesus rebukes Peter. That sharp rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan." shows that although Peter was a child of God, though the Spirit of Christ was in him, in that moment he responds in unbelief, showing in the context that yes, that faith by which we may see clearly and see the truth clearly and so confess it clearly, that faith doesn't come of ourselves. It's not natural. That's made clear in the previous verses with the miracle of healing the blind man in Bethsaida. It shows that to receive that faith, which has as its object our Lord Jesus Christ, all of the truth in him, that faith is a gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has earned it for us in his death by the shedding of his own blood and by the Holy Spirit. Having earned that gift for us, he also works that in us so that we may know, we may see clearly all of the truth in answer to this question, whom say ye that I am? Who am I to you? Who am I to you in times of prosperity or in times of adversity when things are going well? Or my life is very dark, who am I to you? We pray that Christ may give us and God may give us that eyesight to see him. And with a willing heart and an understanding mind of faith, declare, yes, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, thou art my Lord and my God, my light and my salvation. That's the confession we must make and seek God to give us the strength to say that, not just objectively, but also personally. Thou art the Christ, who rules at God's right hand and rules by thy word and spirit in my heart and life. Making that confession of faith, Christ gives to us the resulting charge. That's given to us in verse 30, which seems rather puzzling. Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. Really? That sounds rather odd. It's really a repeat of what he told the man whom he healed from blindness in verse 26. Neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. That just seems so contradictory to Christ as the prophet of Jehovah. Isn't he to preach the word, and must not his apostles go and preach and be sent to preach the gospel? What does this mean? Well, beloved, it doesn't mean that the apostles were forbidden to ever preach the identity of Jesus Christ ever again. That can't be the meaning, because later in Acts chapter 1, he teaches them, you are eyewitnesses, and you will speak of me and declare my name in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. After the disciples were put into prison by the rulers of the Jews, the Lord sent his angel to release them from prison and then told them, now you go into the temple and you continue to preach in my name. Don't give up. Don't be scared by the wicked rulers. You go and preach my word. I will defend you. I will keep you. Says the same thing to the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth when he was discouraged by the work he was doing in Corinth, ready to leave the next day. The Lord comes to him in a dream and says, Paul, I have much people in this city. You continue here. Continue to preach in my name. And he did for another 6 months. And so what Jesus teaches here in verse 30 doesn't mean that never again must the disciples ever say anything about Jesus. It's not what he meant. Jesus meant that at this particular time, they should not be speaking about Jesus. In answer to that all-important question, they as apostles do not need to go to some cities in Galilee and preach the name of Jesus and tell them that Jesus over there, that's the Christ. Don't do that. That time is over. That point in my ministry, that's behind us now. They have all the information. They have all the proof, all the evidence, all the infallible proofs and evidence of the answer to this question, whom say ye that I am? And secondly, as with verse 26, so also here, Jesus did not seek popularity among the people. That's not who he was and is. He was not the kind of king the people wanted, the king of an earthly kingdom, of man's righteousness and man's wisdom, and a kingdom of earthly things and continued earthly life. It's not the kind of Christ he is and was. This is the Christ who would give himself as the Redeemer for the redemption of his people, of his own, the one who paid for our sin in his own blood and merited our obedience and righteousness before God and merited for us eternal life. This is the Christ, as we mentioned with the man who was healed from his blindness, this is the Christ who is willing to be rejected by men, willing to be forsaken by God, even on the cross, so that we might never be forsaken by him, ever, but always be embraced in those arms of everlasting mercy in the bosom of Jehovah. This is the Christ who worked salvation for us, and the Christ who works that salvation in us and through us by his indwelling Spirit, so that we might see him, we might embrace him, we might confess his name, and in that faith, obey him in love and faithfulness. And thirdly, Jesus' prohibition to his apostles also indicate he will work the answer in his people. He will surely work the answer to this question in all whom the Father gave to him. Jesus' restriction shows confidence in the work of his own death on the cross. That death of Jesus Christ is efficacious. It accomplishes its purpose. He is not that Christ who dies for everyone, but, well, maybe some won't be saved. This is the Christ who is confident that all whom the Father has given to him, they must answer this question correctly in faith. What's the proof of that? Well, interestingly, there's a little note in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. After the death of Christ, there's a Roman centurion standing there, whom we mentioned a little earlier. The Roman centurion, he had seen Jesus nailed to the cross after he was brought, saw him lifted up, heard Jesus say all the crosswords, all seven of them. He experienced the 3 hours of darkness at the cross. He was authorized by Pontius Pilate to oversee the execution of the two thieves and Jesus in the midst. He saw everything. He heard all of those seven sermons of Christ right to the very end. Saw Jesus give up the ghost and say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What had he seen? The Lord gave him eyes to see. The Lord's answer to his own question. The Lord's answer, which is the power unto our answer to his question. And so he was moved by the Spirit, by the very Christ who had just in his soul gone to the Father in heaven, in his body to the grave, to answer that question truly. This man, not just an ordinary man, this man was the Son of God. This is the Christ, as it says there. This is the King of the Jews in the three different languages. Yes, indeed, this is the Christ, the Son of David. Not just the Son of David, this is the Son of God. And the man who was speaking wasn't a Jew. He hadn't memorized the Old Testament. He had come into contact with the Jews and their worship at the temple. He was a Gentile, just like you and me, a Roman. That's the Lord's answer in his death and resurrection. That answer is the power unto your answer and my answer to this question. Whom say ye that I am? We declare, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to us is given then the duty or the mandate or the charge, being anointed with the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make that confession, to see him, to know him, to say that, now go and tell, and speak his name. That's true for us in the office of believer. In the office of believer, we are prophets. And our duty as prophets, according to the Catechism in Lord's Day 12, is to confess his name. Go, confess his name. By word and example, all your spheres of life and labor in this life, show he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not just the Christ, but my Lord and my God. And as we hold others before that reality, they must answer that question, whom do ye say that I am? And we expect at times a negative answer where the wicked will mock you. They may even persecute you as they do, even today, other fellow saints in the earth. For this very answer, he is the Christ. He is the Lord at God's right hand. And they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. But we pray and desire that there will be those like the Roman centurion and like us, ourselves, who have been given the grace and the Spirit of Christ for Jesus' sake alone to see wondrous things that the prophets in the Old Testament wanted to see. Now we see clearly Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so also make confession, thou art the Christ. But secondly, the church must go as a body and preach in the name of Jesus, in this name, declaring this name of this one and only Christ, beside whom there is no other Christ. Do that in the pulpit, in the catechism room, in order to maintain our confession of Christ our Lord, or to sharpen that confession of Christ and his doctrine, or in the case of our covenant children, to build them up in that truth so that the day comes when they may stand up in the congregation and say, yes, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art my Lord and my God too. But then also make that known in our evangelism efforts in the community, in the surrounding area. Make known that name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, without shame, in humility, and in wisdom. And thirdly, then, also support the work of our churches collectively in the mission labors of our churches, so that the name of Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures and the Reformed faith, may be proclaimed in all the earth, so that others, like the Roman centurion, may be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In that work, beloved, our confidence is that Christ will gather. He will defend. He will preserve his church. Preserve his church who confesses his name and loves his name in all obedience. And then our hope in that work is that for the sake of Christ, all of that labor will serve the gathering and preservation of his church until the final appearing of Christ, when all must answer this question. Even the wicked must answer this question: whom say ye that I am? As they see him on the throne. And they will admit, finally, according to Philippians 2, they will be forced to admit, yes, though we have persecuted him, tried to destroy him, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confess that to their everlasting condemnation and shame. But for the sake of Christ alone, and by the Spirit that dwells in you, you will have the privilege to stand before that throne of Christ, and with joy and thanksgiving, bubble over with the answer: yea, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord and my God. Amen. Let us pray. O most merciful and faithful Father in heaven, we give thanks to thee for thy word and the instruction of thy word and the beautiful confession of the Apostle Peter and all of the apostles with him, except Judas. We're thankful, Father, that thou art pleased to give us the hope and the promise that thou wilt work that confession also in us and our seed. And so we pray thou wilt work that confession in us and preserve us therein. We in all of our life, whether in times of prosperity or times of adversity, thereto may answer that question faithfully and consistently, day by day. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one and only Christ. He is our only righteousness, our only sanctification, our only wisdom, our only redemption. Grant us comfort and gladness in that confession, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.